I have not misrepresented them nor abused their person. And I feel that as pastor of this assembly, which is a training center, and a future minister is going out, that you need to have more than understanding of truth and error. You really need to begin to learn the spiritual climate and theological climate that exists throughout the country. Our teams travel throughout the country and they drop into various churches not knowing what they believe at all. And there will be more and more coming in contact with people from all different churches. We need to understand who stands for what. We need to understand because you'll hear stories, you'll hear rumors, you won't know, you'll be caught in situations, you'll say things not knowing. For example, at the conference, one person said to the other, "Well, we were caught into that terrible shepherding thing, and it just about ruined our church. We fell into that thing, and we got into that, and it just about ruined us completely. We're so glad we got out of that." She didn't know she was talking to somebody that believed in it, because she didn't know what their church believed. And when you're ignorant of what's going on in America, and yet you're going to come in contact with these people, you really need to know who believes what and who stands for what. And it's not at all unreasonable that people be made aware of who holds what doctrine and what churches. Now, in the first session, I gave a list of scriptures that I claimed clearly indicated that elders were unequal in the scriptures, and that there were individuals who were chief elder or shepherd responsible for individual assemblies. And I think that that should be a rather impressive list of scriptures, since I gave a good number, especially in view of the fact that repeatedly those who teach equal pastors and a board of pastors declare that there is not one scripture in the entire Bible that shows that a man is ever called a pastor of church, or that there's ever anything other than a board of equal pastors. And because all these men who are teaching this and having searching the scriptures cannot even find one that would indicate any unequal eldership or any man pastoring, for me to find this many scriptures and lay them out before you, I think that should be called an impressive list. Now, in the second session, I rebutted Charles Smith's booklet on equal eldership, I took every argument that he had. That's all he had. He didn't have any more proof than what I read. Now, today I will be taking another source, and you might be a little bit disappointed, saying, "Well, I thought you were going to get into all kinds of scripture and weighty arguments." But you see, like I'm telling you, there are not a lot of scriptures or weighty arguments. In fact, we have none. And last week, he didn't present a lot of scripture. Didn't have any. He gave a few arguments without none of them with any proof. Today, again, I'm going to be bringing what they have given. And what they give is not a set of scriptures like I gave, although they do give an occasion of scripture. Next week, I think you'll find it most interesting, because I will be reading you my notes taken at the conference. And you'll find out what men who call themselves and think of themselves as apostles and prophets talk about when they come together in a meeting across the United States to discuss how to run their churches and what the scriptures say and how to interpret it. Now, these men did not come to discuss whether or not there should be equal pastors. They already believed that. That was assumed. But they came rather asking how to implement their doctrine, admitting the problems in their church, and asking how to interpret the scripture as to its specifics and its details. And I will be reading the questions asked and the answers given, because I wrote them down during the seminar, and you'll be hearing the names of those and individuals who posed the question and those who answered it and how they answered it and how they counter-answered it and who else. And so you'll be learning what I learned when I was at the conference listening to them. And I think you'll find that interesting. Now, I want to start off this morning by reading a letter that was, a question sent to me by one of our members in the church. I can see that the first church used 1 liter. However, I do not see that, in this case, a prototype is to be a precedent. And I agree with that. Not necessarily. However, if it's the only precedent you've got, and there is no precedent, unless you have a reason to do otherwise, and if you're trying to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and you believe that they were led by the Holy Spirit, and unless you see that your church is different in some way or should be different, if you're trying to copy the same rule, then you would use the precedents that you do find, being the only thing you've got, unless you've got a reason to modify to do otherwise. They all correct, however, that a historical example of what they did is to be viewed differently than a command to do something. And we must not take every piece of history and decide that we must follow exactly what they did. But we must follow what God set in the church as a pattern and what God commanded that we do. We must recognize that the church is being led of God both in that century and in our century, and the Holy Spirit may not always lead every century, every church the same, because conditions may vary. For example, we would not follow the custom of washing feet before we came into a church service, because we take showers in the morning and we have clean socks, clean shoes, we ride in cars and walk on pavement, and we don't need to wash the dust off of our feet. We don't follow the custom of men kissing each other with a holy kiss on the neck, because it would make the other man mad, and it would make him think that you might be a homosexual, and in this day and age, it would not be appreciated as it was in the days of the Jews. So it would not be reasonable for us to follow their custom, since it wasn't given to them by God in the first place, set up by them, although being their custom and showing something that was charitable. He did say, greet one another with a holy kiss, after it was already the custom, just as he might call you down to the altar once an altar is our custom. See, once you have a custom, he deals with that custom that you have. He recognizes that. As you have said, much of the organization of the church is left up to the church's discretion, and that is true. Is there a scriptural admonition against equal eldership? And the answer is no. In brief, I agree that 1 liter has proved to be the best for organizational purposes. Yet I do not see that the scriptures indicate that churches are scripturally obligated to organize that way. I admit that if they do not, they'll be fraught with problems, but that isn't the point. And I agree that that is not the point. Now, I'll answer this letter by saying that the reason I am presenting this is not to attack those who have churches of equal pastors. The reason I am presenting this is to defend this church that I pastor and others who have pastors as chief elder from attacks against the churches that believe in equal eldership, because they are attacking very vehemently and dogmatically every church that has only one pastor, has a pastor as a chief pastor or a chief elder. And I am bringing this to fortify our church from later becoming persuaded that we are unscriptural. As you hear of them and read their literature and then decide that we're unscriptural and then drop out to go to one of their churches because we're unscriptural, I'm trying to protect us against that kind of either division within or else leaving the church because all of a sudden you've been persuaded another way. And I'm trying to fortify the young men in our assembly who will become pastors from someday from getting into a camp where they are persuaded by not knowing the arguments and therefore leave and lead the flock as a satellite church or something into that which I think would be harmful to them. And so I've got good reason to bring this, and I'm bringing it as a protective defense rather than attack upon those churches. The attack's already being made on the other side. And they are not just content to have equal eldership themselves and let others go. They are trying to convert everyone to their way, and they're attacking those who do not as being totally unscriptural. Now, I have another letter I would like to read that came from our own group. And this letter is very similar to the first one, but it has a slight difference. And I'll bring something slightly different as an answer. Since there are no scriptures forbidding equal eldership, do you feel that the Holy Spirit could ever or has ever led a church to set the government that way? Can we categorically assert that it would be wrong and anti-scriptural for there to ever be equal elders? It seems that while they cannot forbid our position, we also cannot forbid theirs, but can simply show that the weight of Scripture is on our side. No, I do not believe that the Holy Spirit has ever or will ever lead any church into equal eldership, because the thing itself is an unworkable thing and contrary, in my judgment, to the plan of God and the mind of God as set forth in all scriptural precedents, both in heaven and in earth, both of the pyramid government that he has in the angelic host and the pyramid government that even exists in the underworld and the pyramid government that existed in the Old Testament, the pyramid government that exists in the home, and the pyramid government that exists in the civil government under which he tells us to be put into mind to obey the civil rulers. And I mentioned this before, and will not belabor the point, that God, throughout any point of history, and we won't discuss the New Testament since that is a point of contention, but throughout the entire Old Testament, there was always a pyramid government. It was always Moses, and then Aaron, and then the other elders. It was not an equal board. In fact, when Miriam wanted an equal board, God smitten with leprosy. Miriam and Aaron came and said, how come you get to do all the boss, you know? How come you have all the revelations? Aaron is a high priest called of God. I am a prophetess. How come you get to do it all? And God says, you three come into the tabernacle. I'm going to talk to you. He got them before him. And God told him straightway and smit Miriam with leprosy. And she had to be without the camp for a while. So I'll have none of that. I'll put Moses first. And he said, with the other prophets, I'll speak in a more dark way. But with Moses, I'll speak face to face. And I have said him, so you leave him alone. And God never did have any place in our history that kind of a government. Today, the church, the world, is wanting to have that kind of a government. Husband and wife are to be equal. But God says man is the head of the home. They're trying to bring the children up and have grandma get into it and with the children and contest dad and mom. And then they have the kids equal too. They're trying to have everybody else contest our government, leaders and the president and all the rest. But that's anarchy and rebellion against the plan of God. And I do not think it without unusual that in this day and age when the whole world is rebelling and trying to be in a state of communism and of socialism and of Laodiceanism and of rebellion, that this type of thing has crept into the church as a form of scriptural church government when there is no such scripture teaching what they say at all, but there is scripture teaching opposite. Since the New Testament shows us many scriptures that shows that they did not have that type of government, I allege that God did not set up that kind of government. And I allege that the kind of government that they did set up, the Holy Spirit did set up, they did follow, was undoubtedly that which God wanted, since it conformed with the only logical way that you can ever solve a problem. And with the only thing that would prevent you from split, and with the only thing that falls in precedence with all the rest of the scriptures. When you have two partners of equal rank, there is no way to solve a discrepancy between them. And the thing is, has a built-in device for split. And as proven by the constant splitting, there's been more splitting in churches of equal eldership than there ever has been of other churches, by a long ways, and in a much shorter period of time. They're constantly splitting. Now, to get right down into the rebuttal, I want to first of all answer that equal eldership advocates allow no other church government, and there's many strong accusations. Rather, to then just state that, I want to back that up with proof. First of all, I'll read from this booklet called Shepherds, Submission, Discipleship, and Translocal Authority by Bill Britton, who was at the conference. Page 5, he says, and you're going to find this interesting because next week I'm going to tell you what his church is like by his own words. And I'm going to read you the questions that he asked the others at the convention because of the mess that his church is in. But nonetheless, he writes in his book, Under Plurality of Shepherds, throughout the New Testament, the emphasis is on a plurality of shepherds in each local body. Now, he claims there's an emphasis on it. Now, if there's an emphasis on it, we ought to at least find scriptures on it. You can't have an emphasis in the Bible unless there's scriptures on it. Happy is the church that has this blessing, and so it should be today. The only thing that hinders it is the carnality of men who cannot give up the idea of being the boss. And if that is true, then the only reason that this church has a pastor and all the other Pentecostal churches that have a pastor and Baptists and others is because the pastor is so carnal that he's not willing to give up being boss. So all the men of God that have been led to pastor are carnal, according to this statement. It's a carnality. It isn't even a misunderstanding or difference of opinion. It's carnality. And then reading from another source, called The Local Church, on page 2, the day of a one-man ruler sitting on a throne of his own making in God's house is finished. Now he even has it sitting on a throne. It has never been God's order, although that's what's been throughout the whole Old Testament. And now God is calling his people out of that harlot system. So now we are accused of being in a harlot system. God's true ministry has always been a plural ministry, a group of men subject to one another. Now, it's interesting that in his book, he doesn't give you any scripture. They constantly make these statements without any scripture proof whatsoever. We have been so indoctrinated in the past with the old false system that we cannot get away from who is going to be the chief leader or pastor. Who is going to elect him to office? None of these questions can apply to God's perfect order. They belong to the old harlot system and can only be answered by those whose minds are still steeped in the heresy of that false thing. God's order has no such questions as these. Wipe your mind clean from the terminology and patterns of the past and let us stick to the Bible. Although interesting enough, he doesn't quote any Bible to prove his position. There are a couple of scriptures mentioned, but not really as proof. So now we are also called to be full of heresy. So you see, it is not a case of them living and letting live. They are attacking every other system. And so in defense of our own church, I bring this teaching and of what I consider to be the truth of God. He does mention, the only scriptures he mentions in here is the woman in Revelation 12 is under divine government. But he has no way, but he doesn't show, or even attempt to show, how that it's ruled by any equal eldership. And then he does mention that Barnabas and Saul raised up churches, Acts 13, 1-4. These men are elders in that local church, and as such are subject to the other elders and answerable to them for their conduct while on the field. But that's just a statement. There's no proof to that. See, there's no proof given. Although he mentions the scripture, he makes an assertion without a proof. And he does a lot of talking between scriptures. And then the only other scripture he gives in the entire book is 1 Corinthians 13:10. He says, yes, I know what 1 Corinthians 13:10 says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And it is true that the gifts of the Spirit are in part and so forth. And so he's talking about gifts of the Spirit, not talking about equal eldership. He's even titled gifts of the Spirit. And that's the total amount of scripture in the book. That's called the local church. So he makes those accusations without any scripture whatsoever. And this is pretty much the way that they teach. And they all get dogmatic without any scripture. I at least gave a whole list of scriptures. The third book I'm going to read is called The Ministry of a Pastor by M.A. Howe. And here he says, could it be that God purposely left out detailed description of a pastor's ministry in the New Testament? Because he knew the church would desire a king, like Israel did, and then try out, elect, hire, and fire a pastor who alone would have the spiritual oversight and rule of the local church, contrary to all New Testament plan, practice, and teaching. So again, he makes an assertion that's contrary to everything, and he likens it to a king. And he's asked the question, could God have purposely left out the description of a pastor's ministry because of this? I submit that he told as much of a pastor's ministry in this Bible as he did of an apostle's ministry or a prophet's ministry or an evangelist's ministry. And if you examine it, you'll find out the fact that he said more about pastoring than he ever did about evangelizing. He said very little about even a prophet's ministry or an apostle's ministry. In fact, he said more about pastoring than any other ministry. It's strange that they make such statements themselves contrary to Scripture. Quite possibly so when we search and find scriptures on the ministry of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers, but find very little in the New Testament on a pastor. And yet he tells us, he's talking to him about pastor and shepherding and feeding and pastor teaching. And scripture showing, I think it's the Granville Sharp rule and of pastor teacher as being one office, which they don't bring out here. Certainly, again, making assertions based on what they don't see rather than what they do see, and on the very slimmest and weakest of arguments. In the next reading, this is a confidential personal letter. The Nature of Apostolic Authority is the section I'm reading by Charles and Dorothy Smith. Perpetual extra local authority is an insult to the headship of Christ and will always cause divisions and splinters among those who cannot bear such heavy-handed control. So he's now saying that the type of church that we have here is an insult to the headship of Christ, and will always cause divisions and splinters among those who cannot bear such heavy-handed control. So he alleges that a pastor cannot be a pastor who is sweet, humble, Christ-like, caring as a father for his church, but he must of necessity have heavy-handed control. I want to know why one man is necessarily has any more heavy-handed control than three men. Three men can have exercise as much heavy-handed control. In fact, if you get 10 or 12 of them, each of them trying to do, there might be so much overlap and things coming that the people might feel even more so. It is more up to the individual than how many you have as to how heavy-handed the control is. In fact, I know many pastors that are weak and willy-nilly and not near strong enough. They're not heavy-handed enough. They don't ever correct their assembly. In fact, I sat under a pastor one time that everybody was wonderful and sweet. He never corrected anybody for anything at any time whatsoever. He never said one negative thing about anybody's deed or action in the entire church, and even made such terms as our Catholic friends and our communist friends. Although he himself was very definitely anti-communist, yet he was such friends with everybody that he even made terms like communist friends. In spite of the fact that God says that how can you two walk together except to be agreed, and that enmity with friendship of the world is enmity against God. That man certainly could not be accused of heavy-handed control, although he was the pastor. And matter of fact, he even let his board push him around a little bit, although he was the one who was in control and the pastor. And did not necessarily even ask them their opinion when he did things. So that is an unfair accusation. Yes, the local churches by Bill Britton. Question turned in. Okay, now. The proof of equal elders, a board of equal pastors, is for the most part assumed. And I state that by reason of my reading and experience and listening. Not because of what is seen in Scripture, but what is not seen in Scripture. Because if they had a lot of things seen, they would certainly be bringing it up and laying it all out in front of you. Anybody who's got proof is going to use it. And if they were making a lot of statements without proof, it's only because they don't have any proof. Now, a doctrine, they do not see a presiding elder, and so they assume there isn't any. And therefore, they presume that we shouldn't have a presiding elder because they don't see any. And it's not only a doctrine from what the Scriptures don't say, rather than a doctrine from what the Scriptures do say, but it is not giving the Holy Spirit an opportunity to ever do anything differently, and they're being dogmatic about it. Now, most of these people have not seen the implications in the Scriptures that I have cited. They have neither quoted them for rebuttal, nor if they had seen them, they could not have made the statement that there's no indication of them. But once a doctrine is dogmatically held, and you ridicule an opposite doctrine enough, it gets very difficult to show them Scriptures and have it be accepted, because it's categorized as everyone is automatically wrong when you show it to them. It automatically has to be interpreted some other way because it doesn't fit what they've already got set out. Unless you get to them before they become dogmatic, it's difficult to change their minds. And so they assume there are no scriptural proofs of some elders with authority over others or presiding elder over a local assembly, although I presented many scriptures that showed that. Now, those who believe in equal elderships, while many following what they don't see, do have some arguments. But in my opinion, none of them have any weight. Each is a twisting of Scripture, a misinterpretation of Scripture, or an unwarranted assumption. Like, for example, last week, just to quickly recap, Charles Smith's arguments were, number one, he tried to twist some presbyteros into meaning an equal elder, although it was against, there was not one Greek source that says some presbyteros is an equal elder. And the very word soon does not mean equal, and the compound word soon with attached to the various Greek words certainly do not mean equal. In fact, they mean something else, as we showed. Furthermore, there is a scripture that means, a Greek word that means equal, and it was never used in Scripture. And so he flies in the face of all Greek grammar and authority when he tries to take that, and he doesn't quote any source that says that. He only asserts it. They're always asserting and never proving. And people are too quick to believe it because it's dogmatically asserted without any proof. Secondly, he alleged that if James were the presiding elder, it would be impossible because Peter would certainly have blocked James. This is an assumption based on attacking the character of Peter as being too unscriptural as an apostle to yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit if he would so lead that way, which is unfair and without any scriptural proof. Thirdly, he said there could be no singularness of Christ preserved if there's any chief elder on earth. That's a philosophical assumption proven wrong by scriptural precedent, which I brought many scriptural precedents to show you that philosophical argument is wrong. It's not even a theological argument, and he gave no scripture. Next, he said that being a pastor is creating for yourself a super office. Again, a philosophical argument, which is nothing more than doubt that God can call a man to the office of a pastor, just like he calls somebody to the office of an apostle or to an elder. And we don't assume that if God calls a man to be an apostle, that he has created for himself a super office. And so it's an unfair accusation based on circular reasoning. It's based on the assumption, first of all, that doesn't exist, and therefore he deduces that it was a self-created office. Whereas if he admitted that it existed, he could not use that same argument and does not use it for apostles and prophets. So that his total term of arguments is without any scripture and without any proof and contrary to logic and precedent in the Word. And this is the only proof that Charles Smith offered. Now, I want to get into right now the additional statements offered as proof. I'm going to also prove to you that proof, the proof doctrine is by what is not seen, and that's a dogmaticon. My doctrine is based on what I do see in Scripture and what I gave you. I offered many indications of unequal rank of elders. I offered some indication of head elders or pastors. First of all, I want to read this book called The Elders of the Church, Their Identity, Qualifications, and Duties by M.A. Howe. Reading the Bible one day, we came across this verse in James 5:14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. We noticed the word elders was plural and church was in the singular. That doesn't prove a thing. All it proves is the church has a number of elders. It doesn't prove what rank they have or who's in charge, if they're equal or not equal. I want you to notice that 10 times 0 equals 0. And if this is 0, 10 more just like it is going to end up with a total weight of 0. And I'm reading all the pertinent arguments. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 23, it tells us that Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in every church. Note, elders plural, church singular. After they prayed with fasting, they commanded or recommended them to the Lord. We see a multiple role and multiple feeding ministry in each local church as we study God's Word. Now, there was nothing in that to make that assertion from. All they did is saw that Paul and Barnabas were ordained as being elders. That they ordained elders in every church. It didn't say they ordained them equal. It just said they ordained elders. In Acts 13:1, we read, now there were in the church, now there were already churches existing. We don't know whether that church already had a pastor and he came in and ordained elders, or whether they didn't have any leadership whatsoever. It didn't tell us. They may have already had, each one already had a pastor. They just didn't have any elders yet because it just started small and there's one man and 20 people. And one man was called to be pastor and he was pastoring it, but they hadn't formed a board of eldership yet. And so they came in and appointed elders in that church by apostolic authority. It could have been that way. He has no proof one way or another. In Acts 13:1, we read, now there were in the church singular, that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. Not even a pastor is mentioned in Acts 13:1. Now, what's that supposed to prove? Since pastor is mentioned someplace else in the Bible, that there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, we do see that there is a pastoral office in the Scriptures. And since there's a pastoral office, it doesn't have to be mentioned here. What the Scripture was getting at here was there was in the church at Antioch, it said that there were numbered among the prophets and teachers at Antioch, there was Saul and Barnabas and Lucius and Niger and of Cyrene, and that God said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work wherein I have called them." All he was said is that these group of men were numbered among the teachers and prophets, and God separated two to the apostolic ministry. It did not say didn't mention the pastor. It didn't mention the deacon either. It didn't even mention the elders, anyone else. It doesn't mean it didn't exist. He was only talking about them being numbered with prophets and teachers. You see how they take things and make it mean something that it doesn't say. This is not proof at all. If I could do no better, I would quit. I brought you a list of indicators, things that showed something. If we could find scripture that would state the pastor was the head of the local church, we'd be willing to believe in the setup that many churches have today. But we can find neither chapter, verse, or line. The next scripture we would turn to is 1 Thessalonians 1:1, which is the salutation of the church singular of the Thessalonians. Paul, in writing to the church of Thessalonians, admonished them in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 as follows: "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and at peace among yourselves." You will notice that Paul tells the Thessalonians to know them, plural, which labor among you and take the oversight over you in the Lord, and also warn you and admonish you that they were to esteem them, plural, very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, there's nothing in that says that they were not different positions because they were all in an oversight. Didn't say all oversight was the same. There were all kinds of oversight in schools and in industry and in the military and in government, but that doesn't mean they're all equal just because they have the oversight of the government. Even oversight in the home, that doesn't mean they're equal because you have an oversight, because children obey your parents, doesn't mean that the parents are equal. Then we find the Ephesians also had elders. If we turn to Acts 20, beginning at 17th verse, we read as follows: "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Again, elders plural, church singular. It might be well for us to study the remaining verses in chapter 20. Paul is still speaking to the elders of Ephesus and telling them, "Take heed thereto, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, bishops, or elders, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Here we find that true elders are made by the Holy Ghost. They are to watch out first of all for themselves and watch out over the flock of the Holy Ghost has put them charge of. We notice that these were a group of elders who had charge over one flock, but they were also to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. Now, praise God. Now, that doesn't prove anything either. Doesn't prove that they weren't in different positions. The church didn't have ability to put people in different oversight positions, or they weren't a chief elder among them. Paul says, "Men shall rise and speak crooked things to serve selfish purposes." It surely shows that we need one another, and the elders must be in subjection to one another. Okay, that's fine. We need one another. The elders will be in subjection to one another. That still doesn't prove that there isn't a chief pastor or a chief elder. Proverbs 11:14, before there's ever a church ever born, says, "For no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." And that doesn't prove anything either, because in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Even in a board of eldership there is safety, but that doesn't mean that none is a presiding elder, just because it would be a board of, because it would be safety in having a number of those check with one another. Solomon, who received his wisdom from God, also tells us, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." But notice that Solomon was king alone. They forgot to tell us that Solomon was king alone. He didn't have an equal kingship of elders there. And he uses that as proof. You see how bankrupt these apostles speaking, my friends, and prophets, according to their own, according to themselves. I don't believe that, but according to themselves. This is the best they can come up with. And they're dogmatic about it. In first, let's see now. Follow my notes here, step by step. Okay. Titus was instructed by Paul. I guess I'll be able to put them up here. In 1 Corinthians 14:29, we find the admonition to let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. It would seem as if there were prophets, plural, in the church that was at Corinth, and Paul addressed one church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2. There were also prophets in the church at Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't prove anything. Let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge doesn't prove that the church didn't have a presiding pastor. He just got the grasp of everything that says equal. Now, notice well back, he read about Saul and Barnabas being numbered with the prophets and teachers and didn't mention pastors. Well, in this place, it didn't mention elders or prophets. Now, using his own argument, there'd be a problem there. But there's no problem there. He wasn't trying to deal with that subject. We read in Acts 11:27, also in Acts 15:4, 6, 22, of a multiple ministry in the church at Jerusalem. Titus was instructed by Paul in Titus 1:5 to ordain elders in every city, which we've already read. Doesn't prove a thing. Many churches have a setup so they declare the pastor to be the leading elder, and they ordain elders under him, and about the only function is to pray for the sick or function at a business meeting. But the Word of God declares apt to teach. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, declares to all the elders that they watch over the flock and feed the flock. Now, the 2 points here. Point number one is that he says, well, a lot of the churches only have elders, but the only function is to pray for the sick or operate at a business meeting. Well, what some church does, or failing of some church, or even the average church, has got nothing to do with the scriptural precedence or rule or what should be. That's not proof of anything. Now, in this particular church, we have overseers of Bible college, overseers of Christian school, overseers of outreach ministry, overseers of counseling, overseers of all different areas. And we are not under that condition that he mentions. But now he says they should be apt to teach, and they should be apt to teach. And he says that they should watch over the flock and feed the flock. It was brought out at the convention, and it's in some literature here, that there's a difference in being, Charles Smith brings out one of his booklets, there's a difference in being apt to teach and being a teacher. You should be apt to teach, in other words, able to give the scriptural, be able to show from the scriptures and teach what the Word of God says as necessary for your eldership duties. That's different than being a called continual teacher in the assembly. And the thing he has to take into consideration to show that Paul was speaking collectively when he says, watch over the flock, you elders, watch over the flock and feed them. We have to take into consideration all the scriptures and put them together. We must take that scripture. We must also take that scripture with, in the book of Timothy, the one we read before, 1 Timothy 5:18 or 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, there's no way if every elder labored in the word and doctrine, then there would be no sense of saying, especially those elders that labor in the word and doctrine. Therefore, that verse clearly indicates that there were elders who did not labor in the word and doctrine. So if Paul tells the elders, looking at the whole body, feed the flock of God, he is talking in a collective sense. He is not saying, every one of you must be a full-time teacher. And if the scripture says that elders should be apt to teach, then that means that they should be apt to teach, not necessarily teachers, but apt to teach. We don't have an elder in our assembly who isn't apt to teach. They're not all college teachers or full-time teachers, but they're all apt to teach. Any one of them, they all know the principles well enough and the scriptures well enough that any of them can take open scriptures and show people and teach. But that does not prove that there shouldn't be a presiding elder. We are not in condemnation of Bible schools, but we feel in many cases they do more harm than good. Isn't it interesting that the more you study the Bible, the more harm you do? And if these young men would get their training in a good local church, see, instead of college, and learn first how to pick up paper off the floor, set the chairs in place, put the song books in order, do some fasting and praying, and be in subjection to the local church and to the elders in a period of training, they could eventually be sent out by the Holy Ghost, as were Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:1-4. Which means that apostolic training is picking paper up off the floor, putting the song books in order, and praying and fasting. And then, better than going to a Bible college and learning the whole word, just do that and be in subjection, and then God's going to send you out like an apostle. Now, I find that a little bit hard to believe. I think we should be studied in the word. Now, it would be unfair to suggest that our Bible college neglects these areas that he mentions, because we call constantly for volunteers. We call them people to do, they do mundane jobs. Our Bible college go out and teachers go out and get mundane jobs, many of them in the summertime. And they all call to be in submission to the church, and those in chapel and church services were constantly preaching, you know, a submission and humility and various things. So there's nothing that you're going to get in a local church that they're not getting, because they also go to the local church. Plus, we're giving it in chapel as well. Plus, it's in the Bible study as we read the Bible. And the very word itself is teaching us these things. So I don't see they get a superior system. Besides, that doesn't prove anything. There are many today who would say that the apostle is over the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and so on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that God has set in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets. We must remember that they are not set there the way man would set them, lording it over God's heritage. But if we would be first, we must become the servant of all. And so in God's promoting us in the kingdom of God, there's always the teaching of Jesus to remember, as he taught his disciples, that if they want to sit at the head of the table, that there might come in someone greater than they, the master might say, take a seat at the foot of the table. And so we must remember that promotion comes not from the east or from the south or from the west, but it comes from the north, which is up, Psalm 75:5-7. Now, interesting enough, he gives us an analogy of a table without equal elderships. So that Christ is sitting there and says, would you please go to the foot, and would you please come to the head? Even at the table of Christ, he had unequal positions. Furthermore, here he tells us that first apostles, secondary prophets, and yet admitting that, he says that they did not assume those offices of firstly and secondarily as lording it over the assembly, like Peter advised him not to do. Now, I agree with that statement, but it contradicts Charles Smith's statement that if anyone be over the other, he is therefore lording it over the assembly and being heavy-handed, boss, you know, that type of thing. He's contradicting his fellow brethren's own argument because he recognizes that it's not right, because a person can be in a position and not overlord it over the assembly. It is true that, and I have taught this many times, as you well know, and I have told my elders so, not only individually, but publicly, as you well know, our elders, I have told them that we are not to overlord it over the assembly, and I don't want any elder or counselor taking more authority than what God has given him, or going outside of the authority of his spiritual and scriptural position in the church, running people's lives. And I have even declined that the somewhat insistence of some, and suggestion at least, of some members of the assembly that I take more, that I set rules and standards for you at certain places. I said, no, you're going to have to decide that yourself under you and God. And I have not overlorded it over the assembly, although the scripture does say to rebuke with all authority and long-suffering. You'll have to admit that I do take authority, but you have to also admit I do it with long-suffering. And you have to admit it, I do it because I love you. And so I follow the scriptures in that and cannot properly be charged in overlording over the flock. The Apostle Paul censured the churches that he wrote to, bawled them out, and even said he was going to come and get rough with them if they did not do what was right. He said, I'll come and use a rod on you. And yet, he himself was one who, as you can see, labored with his own hands at times to spare them and love them as a dear father and worked and prayed day and night for them and became a servant of them. And that's what I am, a servant of you. Although with authority, like Paul, he said, I magnify my office. And although he magnified his office, he was a servant. My job is to serve you. My job is to help you get to the kingdom. My job is to make sure that you get taught, you get fed, you get taken care of, that you get comforted, that you have a proper place for things and proper people to take care of you, and all of that. And as such, I serve you, just like we have public servants in government, but they also have authority. And I think it's unfair to charge them with any being carnal and kingly roles of overlording and heavy-handedness and so forth. That's too broad of an assumption to make for all men of God everywhere just because they occupy a position of a pastor. Where do we find the chapter and verse and the line where a pastor is the head of the local church? Well, I gave several, and including the fact that Paul wrote to Timothy telling him how to deal with the elders rather than writing to a local board of elders. And secondly, John writing to each of the messenger, singular, of each church. He keeps stressing plural, but he forgets to mention messenger, singular, of the church, singular. And one messenger for every church. He named seven churches and he named seven messengers. The messenger of the church. And he didn't write to a local board in those particular churches, to name two. We believe it comes from the Roman Catholic Church, which surely cannot be found in God's Word. Pentecostal people looked at other denominational churches and desired a king, 1 Samuel 8:19. That's an assumption. I know many, many men who was led of the Holy Ghost to pastor, including this one right here. It was not my intention. When I was getting Bible studies, I had no intention of ever becoming a pastor. And God began to work on my heart to pastor them, and I did not tell the people. And God was working on their hearts, and they did not tell me. And God worked on both ends of the line for a while before it finally came out that we broached it, and they said the same thing, and we found God was leading both places. I know many that God called into that ministry of God himself. Although I do not know of any case where God ever says, I now choose you six men, go together and do this job. I never have found that. I never have seen God ever choose six men to do a job. I see him choosing men as individuals to do a job. The King Saul ministry, which is an anointed flesh ministry, will certainly persecute and try to put to death the David ministry, which is the ministry after God's own heart. But the David ministry was David King, Jonathan downhill, and Joab the general downhill, and the elders downhill, and the high priest and the others, and the priests and Hood and all the rest downhill. He was king by himself alone, and he said that's the ministry after God's own heart. He contrasts Saul because people desired a king, but David was also king. He's not been very consistent in his arguments. We are firm in our conviction and belief in a sound local church composed of elders, deacons, and deaconesses who labor together with other ministries in the body of Christ, being clothed with humility and subject one to another. And I agree with that. If this New Testament plan and pattern were followed more closely, we would have less and less of these lone wolves, now we'll call wolves, who are running about with half a message and sometimes no message. Well, I don't think that I run around with half a message and sometimes no message. I think I'm faithful to have messages. It doesn't take equal elders to bring full messages. In fact, you can be at groups with equal elders and not ever hear any full message. Nor any, I know churches, they rotate their pastors and preaching? What kind of a consistency and leading of the Holy Ghost do you have in taking a theme when you rotate? My job's 7 days from now. I don't have to preach till 7 weeks from now. You preach this week, he preaches next week, he preaches next week. There's certainly no continuity in a move that way. And any theme you want to develop when you're just rotating. And so this week I'm your pastor, next week he's the pastor, next week he's the pastor. In fact, the way they do it back there is when they're in the sitting down there, they're all equal. And soon as one gets up and starts to teach, and I found this rather amazing, the rest of them submitted to him, see. And he was authority because he was the teacher at that moment under God. And there I found Bill Britton and others asking questions. Well, now, how do we do this? Well, this way they spoke with all authority. I was quite amazed that, well, the way you do it is this and this and this. No, he was teaching him. This man was teaching him how to do it. He just acted like he was some super apostle. And they all just politely asking questions. And he telling them. And there was never any contesting him. Now, when he sat down and he got up, he was teaching. He was the authority. And they all submitted to him. A rather strange way, I thought, of submitting to one another and under a certain position of that sort. You'll have to judge that for yourself. That's no proof. That's just by way of information. If we think of our body and use it as a comparison with the body of Christ, as Paul does the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we know that in our natural body we have 5 senses. Seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, feeling. We have 5 fingers on each hand, 5 toes on each foot. Likewise, there are 5 ministries set in the church for the upbuilding and perfecting of the church, which is in his body, Ephesians 4:11. If we remember the fingers on our hand, the thumb being the strong one, and Paul seemed to be the father to the churches, not in the popish sense, but in the sense of a real servant, serving all, even as Jesus did, 1 Corinthians 4:15. But the thumb also seems to be the free one and able to work with the other 4 fingers. Try it on your own hand and see how you can easily make the thumb meet the 4 fingers and how hard it is to bring the other fingers into contact with one another. An apostle seems to have a ministry of laying a foundation. Now, first of all, analogies don't prove anything. And the analogy of the thumb as an apostle with the other ministries fits just as well as a pastor with the other elders, if you want to use analogy. Furthermore, the Greek doesn't show 5 ministries, it shows 4. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. According to the Greek, there's only 4 ministries. And all those who have studied it know that to be true. In fact, if you look at the King James, it's punctuated that way. If you look in Rotherham, he has it in the Amplified Bible, he diagrams his Bible, and he has it apostles, next line, prophets, next line, evangelists, next line, pastors, teachers. Pastors and teachers, all one line. He put one line. And if you're looking at the Greek, the Granville Sharp's rule shows that they all one because there's a definite article before pastors, but there's no article before a teacher showing that they ought to be included as one because the Greek has an article before every separate noun if they're to be separate. Besides, he mentions one being stronger than the other. And even Paul indicated that maybe stronger than some others, which is not equal at all. In our search for truth in God's word, we have never found even one scriptural verse that would tell us that one pastor is to rule a local church, nor one scriptural verse that has ever been found that would state the pastor to be the leading elder over above the other elders. Some quote 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders, plural, that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So they pay him a salary and call him reverend." It would be well for anyone desiring the title of reverend to read prayerfully Psalms so and so and so and so, and for one who ministers because of salary and not for the call of a Jew to read John so and so. He picks up the scripture and never refutes it. He just charges somebody of wanting to have a title reverend. There are many pastors who never call themselves reverend. And there's many pastors who don't just have a love of salary. Many pastors work at the sawmill and pastor without any salary. I pastored for 2 years here without salary. And so he hasn't proven a thing by that. He said, we can't find one scripture. He finds a scripture and never mentions how it doesn't say what it says. And leaves it, makes an attack on men of who have pride and false motive rather than dealing with a man who might want to be in this position with a good motive. I'm just about through here, so I'm going to finish. Although he talks about those who are ministering because of salary, this scripture does talk about salary. I'll read it to you. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, what kind of honor is he talking about? Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Especially they. What honor? He says, for, that's a connecting link, meaning the same as because, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. In other words, when an ox is trampling corn, you don't put a muzzle on so he can't eat of the corn that he's trampling. Let him eat also of that same corn where he's working. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. He has a reward coming from his labor. And so this very same verse is telling you to financially take care of the elders, particularly they who labor in the word and doctrine, giving them double honor and taking care of them salary-wise. Now, I admit that we shouldn't be doing anything for filthy lucre's sake, for the love of money, but we do need a livelihood as we minister for the cause of Christ. And so his arguments here, even about salary, although he says who minister because of salary, but salary is included as that which they should receive. But you may say, what is the ministry of a pastor then if it's not to head up a local church? We must study the life of Jesus to obtain any information about the ministry of a pastor. For he is declared to be the shepherd. It was he who ministered to the multitudes, healed the sick, fed them with the bread of life, gathered the outcast together, bound up the brokenhearted, and so a true shepherd, a pastor, can work in a local assembly with the other ministries, not lording it over them, 1 Peter 5, but working with the other elders in the local church. But if you study Christ, you'll find that Christ was over the 12 apostles. He did not have an equal board. And if he is to be the example of the pastor, then he is to be the chief one, because he was over all the other chiefs. He also himself was an apostle, said so in the scripture, but he was over the other apostles as the chief apostle. And so if we follow that, which he said we're to follow, we have an unequal eldership with one who is chief and presiding over the others. So even the very arguments are swords against themselves. You see, we have much tradition, much form, ritual, and ideas yet to be stripped off, and sometimes it's very hard on the flesh and on our own preconceived ideas. Sometimes our pride is hurt, for we have to acknowledge that we are wrong, and we would have to renounce many practices which we cannot prove by the word of God. In so doing, we shall suffer reproach and ridicule. If we try to reason out these things, we shall simply arrive at man's ideas. God only tells us to reason in one case. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There in Isaiah 1:18, God invites us to come and reason together over our sins. And then have our reasoning with God, we'll find that he will outreason us every time. And from then on, we'll go by the revelations of the Spirit of the living God. For Paul tells us that he received his gospel by revelation. Now, I disagree that we're only to reason in one case. The scripture tells us many, many, many places and times and ways to reason. He says that if we try to reason out these things, we only arrive at man's ideas. Interesting, though, this book is full of reasoning, not full of scripture. The scriptures, he indicates, don't prove. Now, all I read you, everything that really had any weight of evidence, and there isn't anything that he mentioned that has any weight of evidence. This book weighs absolutely total zero. That's the best they can do is zero. Now, you have to weigh this against the list of scriptural arguments and indications that I brought you to see which is the scriptural pattern. And if they cannot prove by plain text of Scripture that the Holy Ghost cannot lead us or that the church cannot organize the way it sees fit, they have no reason to call us a harlot system, heresy, and to accuse those who have this system. They have no right to dogmatically fight against it, set themselves against it, teach against it, unless they can prove otherwise. And they haven't done so in their attempts. I finish with the last page here. To briefly summarize what we have already covered, we have found one elders always or in a plurality of a local church, or elders rule always in a plurality in the local church. So Hill, so that proves nothing. Two, the scriptures never mention the local church as having only one elder, but I've given you scriptures what they do. Three, scriptures never mention the pastor as ruling or leading elder, but I have shown indication of that. Elders were instructed to watch over the flock to feed God's sheep. That's true, so we do. The flock is purchased with God's blood. That's false. It's not God's blood. It's the Son of God's blood. It's human blood, not divine blood. God has no blood. Flesh and blood do not enter the kingdom of God. The sheep are His. We agree the sheep are His. But now, see, he mentioned, the scriptures never mention. They go by what it doesn't say. Elders were not hired, fired, voted in or out, but called of God. Meaning qualifications, they were ordained by other God-called men. That's what we do. We ordain them by other God-called men, believing them to be all under the ordaining of God. We do not wish to appear as knowing it all, but we do believe God has given us a glimpse of His Word. And if they do, I would like to see it, because I haven't seen it as yet. Now, next week, I will be bringing you... This question says, how is it that these men established themselves into high positions, apostles and prophets, if all elders are equal? Why weren't evangelists, pastors, and teachers also invited? Are some more equal and others less equal? Well, maybe I won't presume the answer for them. Next week I will be reading the dialogue between the various members at the convention as they ask each other questions and how to implement this doctrine and problems they had and how they would interpret various things. I think you'll find it an interesting dialogue. Finishing that next week, we'll go on then into, I think we can handle probably in the next session after that, the deacons, their position is quite different, and also apostolic authority. That's quite interesting. That's also involved in, well, we'll get to that next week, actually. And following that, we'll get into shepherding and discipleship, probably just a session or two. God bless you.